in light of that, the subject that I wanted to speak about today came into my heart and into my mind as I thought about the church, as I thought about the purpose of it, and as I thought about our place in the greater scheme of God's plan, and why he created the church and why he does anything, really. And the purpose for all of these things is the glory of God. We may say, oh, it's because of the love of God that we exist, or the justice of God, or the truth of God's word. But it all boils down in the end to the glory of God. And the glory of God, this phrase, glory, we use it fairly flippantly, like, oh, to God be the glory, I got a raise in my job, or, oh, glory to God, I didn't get in a car accident, or, to God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his son, or, you know, we sing these hymns with the word glory in it quite often. And one time someone said, what does glory mean? I was teaching Sunday school, and so we say this word glory, what does glory mean? And I thought about it for a minute, and I was like, that's a really hard word to define. When we think about it, give me a definition of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? And you kind of think, well, it's light. You know, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And whenever his glory is there, there's some bright light. But you start to stumble, right, for words of to describe the glory of God and what the word glory even means. Well, there's a movie that came out about Martin Luther King, and the theme song, I guess, to the movie, won an Oscar, was called Glory. And we'll get glory with equal rights, and this whole idea of glory with athletes. Athletes seek glory in their respective fields of athleticism, and they get glory with their gold medals and the trophies, and glory of the sky. And we talk about the glory of nature and the glory of love, I think was a famous song a long time ago. And these ideas, glory, this concept of glory, what is glory? It's almost like a word you can dump into any sentence and you can fit it in. But let's talk a little bit and think about the glory of God this morning. I looked up the word glory because I didn't know how to define it. And this is the definition that I found in the dictionary. It says, beauty, comeliness, excellency, honor, majesty, very apparent, dignity, adornment, state of high status. And I think that we can all agree is a good, long, and diverse description of what glory is. It's something that is beautiful, it's excellent, honorable, it's very easy to spot. It's got dignity and a very high status. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is kabod. It's the title of God as one who is totally awesome and so glorious, filling a space with a divine light wherever he is present. And that's Vine's dictionary of the Old Testament word kabod, which is for glory. In the New Testament, the word is doxa, and Vine's defines that as something that signifies an opinion or estimate, and hence the honoring result of a good opinion. It is used of the nature and acts of God in his self-manifestation, what he essentially is and does, as exhibited in whatever way he reveals himself in these respects, and particularly in the person of Christ, in whom essentially his glory has shone forth and ever will do. Well, that's a very heady definition, very smart in its language, but basically what it's saying is, honor, the word glory is something that is a result of a good opinion of someone, and it's used of God in the way he reveals himself to mankind. The way he reveals himself to us is showing his glory, and it's in everything that he is and does, and particularly in the person and work of Christ. And so that's the background of glory. And if we look in Scripture, there is one place where God describes his glory to mankind, specifically. He describes and reveals the glory of God to a very special man, a man named Moses. Moses isn't called a friend of God like Abraham. Moses isn't called a man after God's own heart like David. But Moses was given innumerable amounts of special revelation from God. He was given the first five books of the Bible. Let's think about it. He was given the responsibility of writing down the story of creation, of writing down the stories of the patriarchs, of describing and revealing the law of God to the Israelite people. And to me, what's most important is he was given the responsibility to explain and in some form the glory of God to his people. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33 and into 34, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And we're going to get a glimpse into God's opinion of what his glory is today. And I'm excited about this topic because when we can get a handle on the glory of God, and I don't think we can get a full handle, we can't grasp it in its entirety because that's why he's God, right? He's not a man where we can kind of understand the inner workings of him, but we can grasp a corner of his glory. And as Moses got the backside of his glory, and it can change us. And what we'll find and what we'll learn today is no one can experience the glory of God and stay the same. Everyone always leaves changed. So my prayer is that I would leave changed today as we try to get a glimpse of the glory of God and understand his will for us and hopefully leave changed to be more like his image. Let's read here. We'll read chapter 33 of Exodus, verses 18 through 23, and then we'll skip to chapter 34 and read from verses 5 to verse 10. And it says, "And Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but not my face. You shall not see it." I'm skipping to verse 5 of 34. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awe-inspiring thing that I will do." May the Lord bless his words to our heart. As we look at this, Moses says in verse 18, "Lord, please show me your glory. Show me your glory." What a request. Moses had been on the Mount Sinai, receiving the law from the Lord, receiving the instructions of the priests, and even receiving instructions about how the tabernacle would be shaped, how there would be a veil that would cut off the people of Israel from the glory of God, that there would be this veil before the holiest of holies, that only the high priest could enter in once a year, and only with blood, to experience the glory of God in their midst. And Moses, in the presence of God, is bold enough to ask, "Lord, show me this glory that will be veiled for the foreseeable future. Show me your glory, God." And God is so gracious, and we'll see more about that later, but God was so gracious, and he said, "Moses, I'll show you my glory." And isn't that our God? If we ask, he'll give it to us. He'll show us his glory if we ask. He says, "Ask and you'll find. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you, Jesus would say. And so here we have it. God says, I will show you, Moses. I'll show you my glory. And this glory, it's so interesting what God reveals to Moses when he shows his glory. Skip down to me. He says, in verse 19, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And then we go down to chapter 5, in verse 6, the Lord passes by before him and proclaims the Lord. That's the word for Yahweh, the Lord God. And I don't know, I guess someone's interested back there here to hear too. But the glory of God is specifically tied in with the name of God, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And so when the God reveals his glory to Moses, he doesn't just show him a bright light or some flashing symbols or something. He shows him and explains to him the name of the Lord. And as we think about this in Exodus 33 and 34, the name of the Lord, the word for that, of course, is Yahweh, Jehovah, some would call it, Yahweh. And in Genesis chapter 1, that's not the word that God uses for himself. And thank you, Mary. That's very helpful. Now I can concentrate. Just kind of rumbling on. So Genesis chapter 1, the word, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The word for God there is Elohim. It's a plural word for El, which is God, that symbolizing God, three in one, the Trinity, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's not until chapter 2, when man is created, that the Lord is revealed. Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, is used. In chapter 2, Yahweh creates man and breathes life into him. And so the word Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, which is special, so special that the Jews wouldn't even say it or put all the letters in it, is a special name that is a relational name of God. How God relates to his people. Yahweh is a personal name for God. It's his name. I am that I am, Yahweh. And it's a relationship between man and us. Before we were created, he was just God. But when we came into the picture, he revealed to us his name. And that's the name I want to spend a little time understanding today. And as we understand the name of God, we'll understand what his glory is. His glory is directly linked to his name, Yahweh. So we see the characteristics of our God in his name. Let's go through this list. We have it here. He explains his name, verse 6 of chapter 5. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Here we have God himself describing who he is, describing his name. We should all sit up with anticipation because this is God himself revealing himself to us. The first thing we notice is that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, right? Verse 6, merciful and gracious. He gives us blessings we don't deserve, and he does not give us the judgment that we do deserve. Amen? Thank God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's the key verse to me when I think of mercy and grace. It's, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, right? The grace of God is part of his glory. The glorious grace of our loving Lord, freely bestowed on all who believe. Our God is so gracious. Even the very breath we breathe is grace. There's a song on the radio, it says, I'm breathing in your grace and I'm breathing out your grace. And when I heard that at first, I thought, well, that's a dumb song, you know, what are you talking about? But as I thought about the concept behind that, I mean, I'm breathing in oxygen. I'm not breathing in grace. But when we think about it, just that very oxygen is the grace of God. Were it not for the mercies of the Lord, Scripture would say, we would be consumed all the day long. And I'm like, you know, when you think about it, if you're consumed once, you think you're done. But no, our sin demands that we are consumed and brought back and consumed and brought back and continually consumed because we're so wicked. And that's the mercy of God. We are not consumed. We are given life. And we think about the wicked atrocities in this world. We think about in the news, we hear of, you know, ISIS and these terrible terrorists chopping people's heads off and doing deplorable things to women and children. And we think, God, why don't you just wipe them off the face of the earth? But that's the mercy of our God. The same mercy that keeps him from wiping us off the face of the earth keeps them from being wiped off the face of the earth. One day, though, we'll see you later, there'll be a judgment. But for now, God is gracious and merciful. He is also long-suffering, and that goes right along with merciful. It goes right into this next phrase, long-suffering. He suffers long. He bears with us. Can you think about the times when you've deliberately sinned and how it would have been so easy for God just to strike you down in that moment? But he suffered with us, and it was suffering for him to see us sin. He suffered a long time with us, and he continues to be long-suffering. Romans chapter 2 gives us a nice little verse that explains that, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verse 4. It says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering? Knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance." Why is God long-suffering? He is long-suffering because he knows this long-suffering may lead us to ask for forgiveness and repentance from our sin. He is waiting if you will come and receive him. You've been running from God for so long, maybe. You've been living in sin, despising the goodness of God in your life, despising the grace that he gives each and every day. Well, he hasn't judged you yet because he's hoping that you will repent and turn back. It's never too late to turn around while you're here in this life. Doesn't mean you wait till you're about to die because you don't know when you're going to die. But he's waiting for you to repent and to turn back to him. 2 Peter chapter 3 goes on and talks a little bit more about this in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We want to say, God, why don't you just wipe out these wicked people and make our world such a better place? But that's not the character of God. That's not the glory of God. The glory of God isn't in wiping out people groups. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Why do evil people live such long lives? Perhaps it's because God is trying to get their attention so that they might perchance turn and repent. There was an evil king in Israel. His name was Manasseh. He was considered the most evil king ever. And he did evil, wicked things. At the end of his life, though, he repented and turned back to God. And that's perhaps what God wants for these wicked people in this world. So be encouraged. It's not too late for people. While the grace of God is here, he's seeking men to be saved. And this isn't a license to go on living in your sinful life, because there's so much blessing in obedience. And we'll get to that in a second. But there's blessing in repentance. There's grace. There's mercy. There's joy. And the sooner you repent and turn back to God, the sooner you receive those blessings and that aspect of the glory of God. But God is, his glory demands he be long-suffering, that he be patient with us, because he knows we're just flesh and bone. He will wait, and he'll be patient for us to repent. Beyond his long-suffering, we find that he is goodness and truth. He is abundant in goodness and truth. He is pure good. All he is good. There's no evil in him, no bad in him. The Bible says, don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted of God, for God can tempt no man. But he always provides a way of escape. Our God is a good God. We look around in the world and we see all the evil and the wicked and we say, God, why? But God isn't going to force himself on people. That's why he gave us free will. And sin is a result of us not following God and his goodness. But when we follow the goodness of God, we see change in our life, right? We follow the truth of God. There's blessing and there's glory. We get to partake of the glory of God. Turn with me to Psalm 145, please. Psalm 145. This, to me, really describes the goodness and the truth of our God. We'll read the whole psalm, if we don't mind. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and of the wondrous works that you do. And men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness and will sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, his tender mercy over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall. He raises up all those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon you, God, and you give them their meat in due season. You open their hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and is holy in all his works. The Lord is near to all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. I don't know how to say too much. It's pretty much laid out in clear language in this chapter. Our God is good, and he gives good things, and he gives truth. It says in John 17 that his word is truth, that we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God is the only source of pure truth. Many may claim to have truth in this world. The devil claims to have truth. But it's in the Word of God and in his revelation of his glory that we find the real truth of this life. We find the meaning of life, the purpose. We find our end, and we find a new beginning that lasts for all eternity. Our God is truly good. Our God is true. Our God forgives sins. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And look, I love the three words that God uses to describe how he forgives here. He says he forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Now, on the surface, they all kind of are, you know, a flip side of the other one. But there are a little bit differences. When we look at the word iniquity, it talks about perversity and moral evil, the morally wrong things we do and think that are clearly just inside of us. We know they're wrong. They're iniquity. They're dirty. Transgressions deal with deliberate revolt, when we know to do right and we do wrong instead. It's like the little kids. We say, you know, go wash your hands. No. And they go play in the mud. Go eat your vegetables, and they eat a cookie. Deliberate transgression, doing wrong on purpose. So God can forgive us of the wicked, evil, moral sins we have and the deliberate things we choose to do wrong. And then he just adds that blanket sin, any offense or deed we may do that's contrary to the will of God. And our God is so merciful and gracious that he is able to forgive us of our iniquity, of our transgressions, and of any other sin we may commit. And he can only do that on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, because he died. And that's why there is glory in the cross, because at the cross, this part of the glory of God is revealed, the forgiveness of sin. And so we glory in the cross, not because we want to worship a piece of wood, and we shouldn't, because that's idolatry and sin, but we glory in the work that Christ did on the cross, because in that, the glory of God and the person and work of God and the name of the Lord is revealed. But for those who reject, the truth of God must stand. Our God is also a just God. And that's the second half of the revelation of God that a lot of us skip. I was reading commentaries to try to find this is a hard passage to explain. Let me see what other people say. And very many people just skip over the second half of the revelation of God because it's some hard language. And so we're going to be try to tackle it in some time we have. But our God will one day judge those who reject his mercy and his grace. He's just. God is love, but God is just. And they are not mutually exclusive. They work together. If we choose to reject the grace, the mercy, the love, the truth, and the goodness of our God, if we reject his forgiveness, he will swiftly deal justly with us and will not pardon our sin. He will not forgive the guilty. He will judge them. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 talks about this, and we don't have the time to read it, but I challenge you, read Romans 1 and 2, and it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and to those who practice the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is going to be revealed to those who refuse him, and many will refuse him. And we cannot forget, and even this last part, that it carries on from children to children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Think about evil people. Think about people who have rejected the grace of God and the mercy of God. How has that affected their children? Those who have done evil. Surely there is forgiveness and grace for anyone who turns to Christ, but think of the damage that does to the generations that follow. An alcoholic, a murderer, a rapist, what it does to the family, a liar, a cheater, how that affects the family, to the children, the grandchildren, even the great-grandchildren can be affected. God will deal with sin. He is not going to let it go under the rug. It'll either be dealt with at the cross of Christ, or it will be dealt with at the judgment. And my goal, my joy is that Christ has borne it for me. And I pray that's true for you. And in that we see the glory of God. And that we see the beauty of our God. And as we go, and this is Old Testament talk a lot, and we've been referring a lot to the Old Testament, but as we think about the church, and as we think about the glory of God within the church, and within the life of a believer, we find it very important. It says in Ephesians 2, please turn with me here, because I think this is the key passage in understanding all of this. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. And we're going to read just a couple verses, verses 20 and 21, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, the church, especially the church, is a place where the glory of God should be proclaimed, should be revealed, and should be celebrated. The glory of God in the church, that's our primary focus here. We come, we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus for the glory of his name. We gather for his glory. And let us not forget that we don't gather to a tradition. We don't gather to a denomination. We don't gather to a social club. We gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. That should change our perspective in why we do things in church. That should change our perspective in how we live our lives. You see, there are many ways we can glorify God in our lives. I just wrote down a few here. God is glorified when we are obedient. God is glorified when we declare his word and his promises. 1 Peter 4:11 talks about that. God is glorified when we are his hands and feet to the needy. 1 Peter 2:12. God is glorified when we preach the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. God is glorified when one day we will be with him and like him, and he will come in all of his glory and receive us unto himself. God is glorified when we obey him in the church and in our lives. And as I was thinking of this message and preparing, I came across a passage in scripture, and I wanted to share it as an example of a way that we can glorify God. It's not the only way to glorify God. It's just something that we do here at our chapel to glorify God, and many times we forget about it, and we misunderstand why we do it. And it's been something that, for me, has been a discouragement, and as I was studying this message, this encouraged me in this teaching. And I hope you'll just be gracious with me as I share it with you. It's something that God has taught me, and it's about the doctrine of the head covering. It's something that most people don't practice anymore, and many godly men and many godly churches that I very much admire don't practice it anymore, but it's still practiced here. And, you know, as people come in, they see it and they think, oh, this is so strange. You know, this is antique. This is like pilgrims, you know? What is this? And it's been a little bit of a discouragement to me. I thought, well, maybe we should stop doing it since it's not really culturally acceptable. But as I was studying the glory of God, this passage of scripture kept coming up in my Strong's Concordance and then whenever I would type in the word glory, and it just encouraged me of why this is still practiced. And just an encouragement, not to discourage anyone who doesn't think this way, but just to think about why this is still practiced and why God asks us to do it at all. Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even as one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power and authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also of the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it honorable that a woman pray unto the God uncovered?" And we'll just stop there. And as I read this, and as I was thinking about the glory of God, we see here the purpose of this symbol, and it's only a symbol. It's not a salvation issue. If you wear a head covering or not, you're still saved and God is still glorified in your life. But the purpose of Paul telling people to wear these coverings or to not wear them in the men's case is to symbolize and give a picture of the glory of God. That's why people wear these things. So the man is a picture of God. His head is Christ. And the woman's head is man. And her glory is her hair. The man's glory is the woman. And as a woman covers her head, she does, in effect, cover all glory except the glory of God and the people in the presence of God's assembly. As a woman covers her head, she's covering the man's glory, which is the woman, and covering the woman's glory, which is her hair. And it's a picture of what should be happening in reality in the assembly. Only God's glory should be here. It's not my glory. As I stand on this pulpit, if I'm standing here to get glory for myself, that's sin. If I sit and sing loud in the pew because I want people to hear my voice, that's sin. I shouldn't be giving glory to myself. And this head covering is just a reminder to people that the glory needs to go to God. And what else is beautiful about this is it's a picture of what Jesus did. You see, it says here at the beginning that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and here's the key, the head of Christ is God. Is Christ any lower than God the Father? Not at all. They're equal. Three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a woman wears a head covering, she is picturing what Christ did. He stepped down and veiled himself in human flesh, not because he was worthless, but because he was just being obedient to the Father. And as a woman covers her head, it's a symbol of what Christ did for us. He stepped down and veiled himself in human flesh so that we could be saved. And so it's an act of worship that a woman can do to glorify God. And I know everyone has different opinions on when this should be done and how. And I leave that to you for your personal study. I'm not here to tell anyone to staple things onto their heads or to take them off. I'm here to say, let's be encouraged that the glory of God matters to each of us. I know it does because we sing about it and we pray and we come to church to glorify God. And this is just one way to glorify God among many. And as we grow and think about the way that God wants us to please him, it's something we must consider. The glory of God is the purpose for the church. It's the purpose for we do anything. When we come and we sing, we don't sing for any other reason but to bring God worship and praise. When we remember him in the bread and the cup, we don't need to do that for tradition's sake. We need to do it to glorify God. When we pray, we want to pray so that God's name might be glorified in answering our prayers. When we evangelize, we want to share the gospel so that God can be glorified in the saving of souls. In all that we say, in all that we do, we want to glorify God. We want to declare his name to the people. We want to declare that God is merciful and loving and just, but he is also truth and going to judge the guilty if they don't turn to him. And so I want to leave with one verse, Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As we go out today and share the gospel with our friends, let us do it with joy and excitement because we're doing it for the glory of God. Women, as you come and you wear a head covering, don't do it out of tradition. That means nothing. Do it out of excitement to glorify God. Men, the same when you take your hat off. Do it to glorify God or don't do it at all. When you worship in church, when you sing, do it for the glory of God. When you come and you teach your children the word of God, do it for the glory of God. When you come and you read scripture, when you reach to the needy, and you give money to the poor, when you help a missionary, in all things, let us do it for the glory of God, to declare his name to the people, to explain a portion of his character, because the glory of God is in his name. And his name, he declared it to us in Exodus. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgressions for the thousands upon thousands, but not clearing the guilty and keeping their sin for generation to generation. This is our God, and he is worthy of worship and praise. He is worthy of glory and honor. And so in all things, when we eat, when we drink, when we rise, and when we sit down, when we're in the church, when we're out, but particularly when we're in the church, as this is the purpose of the church, let us bring glory to the name and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are revealing yourself to us, that you have given us your word, not to be a burden to our hearts, and not so that we can shove it on other people to tell other people what to do, but to show your glory to us. We thank you, Father, for revealing your glory to Moses in Exodus, for revealing the name of the Lord to him. For up until that point, you were a mystery, and you continue to be somewhat a mystery to us, but we're so grateful that you continually show us more of your character and of who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself even greater in the person of Jesus Christ, who came down to this earth and veiled himself in human flesh and took on the form of a servant, so that you might relate to us and show us how to live and show us your goodness and your grace. Oh, Father, help us to be excited about your glory. Help us to share your glory with the nations. Help us to take this glory and reveal the name of the Lord to anyone who will listen, to the lost in this town, to our neighbors, to our family, to our children. Lord, may that name of God reach into the hearts of people and save souls for your glory. Think of this church here. I think of all the churches that are represented in this town and all those who would gather to your name around the world. We thank you that you are using each of us in a unique way to proclaim your glory. And we pray that we would be faithful to your word and to proclaim that glory, that we would never become about tradition, that we wouldn't become about our own glory or drawing ourselves to a man or to an ideology, that we would gather and draw our hearts to the glory of God and to worship through the holy name of our Savior. Lord, help us in these things. Help us to be humble, for you are God and we are not. And we need your help, and we want your help. Lord, give us a love for one another as we learn to love you. And help us to declare your glory and to just enjoy the presence of your glory with us. Thank you that you are God with us. And it's in the precious and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.